the Israelites set out on a long desert journey back to their homeland. God guided them with a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. As the Israelites set up camp at the base of Mount Sinai, a dark cloud covered the mountaintop. Thunder boomed and lightning filled the sky. Terrified, the people backed away from the mountain. But Moses climbed up into the dark cloud. The ground began to shake, and God spoke to Moses from a blazing fire on the mountaintop. Here is how my people should live. Don't worship anything but me. Don't misuse or disrespect my name. Set aside a day each week to rest. Honor your parents. Don't murder, steal, or lie. Live purely and faithfully. Don't lust after someone else's spouse or their possessions. When Moses told the people these commands, they said, "We'll do everything God said." On the mountaintop, God gave him stone tablets detailing the laws and commands inscribed by God's own finger. When Moses returned to their camp, he found the Israelites in a wild party, worshiping a golden idol they'd made. The people said, "We want to follow a God that we can see." Burning with anger, Moses threw the tablets, breaking them into pieces. Then he ground their idol into powder, mixed it with water, and made them drink it. Moses begged God to forgive his people. God said to him, "I'm full of compassion and love and slow to get angry. If my people obey my commands, then I'll show my power through them." After giving Moses a new set of tablets, God said, "Build a special place for me to live among the people I love." So Moses gathered the very best craftsmen and built a sacred tent called a tabernacle in the center of their camp. When God was present inside the tent, a cloud appeared above it during the day and a pillar of fire at night. When the cloud moved, the people followed and continued their long journey back to their homeland.
You know, if you've been with us over the course of the last month or so, you know we've been in the Word of God, kind of traveling throughout the book of Genesis, and we've been doing so as we've also been reading a book called The Story. And The Story is this amazing book that is about 80% scripture, but then it has these bridging texts that connect the important or many of the important stories in the Bible in such a way that we can see how it relates to our lives today. And so we've been doing that, and we've been studying characters like Cain and Abraham and Joseph, and then last week we looked at Moses. But this week, we go into chapter 5, we want to start where this video ends, and where we want to focus on something called the tabernacle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, for we know the flower fades, the grass withers, but your word shall stand forever. And so would you use this moment, would you speak into our lives, let your divine light shine in the dark places and reveal to us what you want us to see and understand. We thank you in advance for what you want to do. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let the people of God say, amen. So if you know the story with Moses and the Israelites, if you don't, I want to give a little bit of background to kind of connect where we're going today. You understand that the Israelites or the Hebrews were in about 400 years of slavery. 400 years, generation after generation. And these people, many of them, they lost their language. They lost the connection to their culture. They lost a sense of their own identity. And many of them began to adopt the culture and the traditions of their slave masters. They began to worship their idols. And they found themselves, in many ways, disconnected from their God. But then there was a remnant of people who cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard their cry. So after God sent Moses to rescue them from Pharaoh, he then takes them through the Red Sea. But God knew that even though he took them out of Egypt, there would take a great deal to get Egypt out of them. And the same is true for us today. We can make a decision for Christ today, but tomorrow we still have minds that need to be renewed. You know, when I rededicated my life to the Lord about 15 years ago, I began to understand that I still had a little bit of Egypt in me. Egypt represents the bondage, the place of bondage. Egypt represents that place where we lose our identity, that place where we believe the lies, the place where we begin to doubt, the place where we think we can do it in our own strength. I'm thankful that God is still bringing people out of Egypt. Can I get an amen right there? What's your Egypt? Is it a hurt, a habit, or a hang-up? Is it a disappointment in things that maybe didn't turn out the way you expected? Is it the fact that somebody you trusted hurt you? God wants to bring you out of that Egypt. So after they left Egypt, God made them camp at this place called Mount Sinai. And the same God that speaks to Moses at a burning bush now speaks or reveals himself to his people at the top of a mountain. It is at Mount Sinai that God reveals his glory to Moses. It's at Mount Sinai that God writes or helps Moses understand how to write the book of Genesis. It's at Mount Sinai that he gives him the Ten Commandments, and it's at Mount Sinai that he gives him the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. The word tabernacle just simply means a tent or a meeting place. How many of you are familiar with the tabernacle of the Old Testament? Just by show of hands. You're familiar? Okay, like maybe half of the room. Good. So for some of us, this will be new as we kind of teach about this. For others, it's a great reminder that the tabernacle is an extremely important symbol. But here's what I find interesting. When you look at Scripture, God, in the book of Genesis, he only spends three chapters talking about creation and the fall. Three chapters. Pretty important stuff, right? But only three chapters. Guess how many chapters he spends talking about the tabernacle? 50. 50 chapters are devoted to the tabernacle. Now, the question for me, because I'm one of those why people, the question for me is not why did he spend so little time on the fall and creation, but the question for me becomes, why did he spend so much time talking about the tabernacle? And that's what we want to explore today. There's something powerful about this symbol. And in many ways, it's a picture. Everybody say picture. And we all know what a picture is, right? A picture is an image. It's something you might see with your eyes. It's something you might see with your mind. But either way, it's an image that kind of represents a reality. So let me show you how this might work today. So I have some pictures that I want to show you here. Yeah, some pictures of some people, right? How many of you know who all these people are in the picture or the image, right? Not very many, right? Cool. So you got Einstein, you got Selena, right? You got Ray Lewis, go Ravens. You got Rosa Parks, and I couldn't help but put One Direction for my younger sisters in the bunch. And then how could I forget Bob and Larry, right? From the VeggieTales, right? Pictures. And then I got another picture of some places. Like, who can identify all the places here, right? Yeah, a few people. Yeah, you got the Sistine Chapel, you got the Wailing Wall, the Leaning Tower of Pisa, you got Stonehenge, Niagara Falls, and then Rio, where the statue of Jesus is, right? This huge statue in Brazil. But the reality is, pictures show us a lot, but pictures are not the real thing, right? Those pictures are not the real people, but they are pictures of what they might look like. They reveal characteristics of those people or those places. If you study the pictures, you might know a little bit more about the people, or you might know more about the place. But to experience it, you have to meet the person and you have to go to the place. The tabernacle is to point us to the reality of what God wanted us to understand in these scriptures. It is a picture. Somebody say picture. So if you understand that, then you begin to understand that the tabernacle was this physical structure which was built to teach us some spiritual realities. It was a foretaste of what would be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. It was and is, in my opinion, a perfect, perfect picture. So imagine, these people have come out of Egypt, right? And this father, like these people who don't really know who they are, they're struggling with their faith, they're struggling with their identity, they're not really sure how to worship anymore because 400 years of not being able to do it can have a toll on, or take a toll on someone. So this father takes them out, he puts them in a desert, he removes a lot of the distractions, and he's trying to teach them how to approach him. He's trying to teach them how to worship him. And is trying to communicate to them something critical. And that is, this God, this Father, wants to live among them. Wow. And so we got to see this. All of these things that we see about the tabernacle, they weren't just a picture, but they were also a pattern. Somebody say pattern. A pattern is kind of like a model. It's kind of like this thing that a template you use to create or to use something else. And we see patterns all throughout the Bible. As a matter of fact, the Lord's Prayer, or what some people call the disciples' prayer, is actually a pattern. That when the disciples wanted to know how to pray, they went to Jesus and they said, "Teach us how to pray." And Jesus gave them this pattern. It's not just something that's supposed to be repeated over and over again, but there are principles within the Lord's Prayer. There's a pattern where he shows them what are the most important things you need to be praying about. And the same is true with this tabernacle. This is not some great idea Moses came up with. It wasn't some idea that the people came up with, but it was a pattern that God gave them, and he gave them specific instructions. Let's look at Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9. I'm only going to read four of them. But it begins at verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel that everyone who wants to may bring me an offering.'" And then it begins to list all of these elaborate things, right? These rare things in the culture, right? And some people may wonder, where do these things come from? And you begin to understand that when the people left Egypt, God told them to ask the Egyptians to give them things, and the Egyptians just gave them the plunder, right? It was like they plundered the Egyptians. So they got all this stuff. And then it slides down to verse 8, and it says, "I want the people of Israel to build me a sacred residence where I can live among them. You must make this tabernacle and its furnishings exactly," somebody say exactly, "exactly according to the plans I will show you." And so at least 8 times in scripture, we see verse 9 repeated. Anytime something is repeated that much in scripture, that means it's pretty important. And we don't have time to look at all the details of the tabernacle today, but I do want to look at a few of the elements and try to make some connections between what they meant then and what they might mean to us today. So there are 3 basic parts of the tabernacle. There is the outer court, which is called the courtyard. There's the inner court, which is called the holy place. And then there's the innermost court, which is called the holiest of holies. And if you were looking from the outside in, the first thing you would see about the tabernacle would be this fenced courtyard. This entrance was covered with this colorful curtain, and there was only one way in, and there was only one way out. And that place was appropriately called the gate. Everybody shout gate. And if you wanted to worship or get into God's presence, then you had to go through this gate. No matter whether you were rich or poor, no matter whether you were educated or uneducated, whether you were old or young, whether you were popular or unpopular, everybody had to go through the same gate. And this is true. This is true for us today. Jesus once said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but except through me." Positive thinking, Scientology, Buddha, and Islam is not going to get you in. Your account, your bank account, your education, and even your good deeds won't get you in. But it is a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the gate. He even makes it more plain in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, where he says this, "I assure you, I am the gate for the sheep," he said. "All others who come before me were thieves and robbers, but the true sheep did not listen to them. Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. Wherever they go, they will find green pastures." Jesus is our way in. He is the gate. But after you walk through the gate, the first thing you would see inside the fence would be this huge brazen or bronze altar. You would smell the stench of burnt sacrifices. And the brazen altar was the place where people offered their sacrifices. Some served as gifts of thanksgiving. Others were for forgiveness of sins. The altar was unavoidable for any of God's people. But before you could enter into God's presence, they had to offer a sacrifice. And this happened every single day. Today, in order for us to enter into a relationship with God, we have to acknowledge that we need Him, that He's worthy of our sacrificial offerings, that we've fallen short and that we have sinned. Romans 12 and 2 even talks about it this way. It says that we should submit our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is our reasonable service. Another translation says it's our spiritual act of worship. And so go a little bit further and you'll find between the altar and the inner court of the tent stood this laver. Everybody say laver. Another way of saying this is like a wash basin. And the laver was there to protect the inner rooms from the contamination of dirt. You got to remember that these people were in a desert, and so it was very dirty and dusty. And so the priests would wash their hands and their feet before they entered to minister into the holy place. And it mirrors what we call a sanctification today. Let me kind of make it plain. How many of you brushed your teeth this morning? I hope everybody did. Amen. The reality is we brush our teeth every day for a purpose, right? Because if we don't brush our teeth, then food in our mouths or in our gums will develop plaque, right? And that plaque will eat away at the enamel on our teeth and will affect our gums. And if we're not careful, that plaque can cause cavities, and cavities can create infection. And infection, when it gets into our bloodstream, can make us sick. And if we don't deal with that infection that's in our bloodstream, the infection in our bodies can kill us. All because we didn't brush our teeth. I ask a question again, did everybody brush their teeth this morning? Yeah, this is bigger than just your breath stinking, right? This is about the healthiness of your life. And the reality is sin is a lot like plaque. That if you don't catch it early, the Bible says sin, when it is full grown, it leads to death. And so we need to brush our teeth every day. We need to wash every day. And we understand through Scripture that we are clean now through the washing of the Word. And so you see, this laver was important to the priest because it helped to communicate this reality before they went into what's called the inner court. Everybody say inner court. And so the tent portion of the tabernacle was divided into two parts. There was the inner court and the innermost court. The inner court, which is also called the holy place, was the scene of daily activity of the priests. Some even compare it to the church today. It was this place of illumination. It was this place of fellowship. It was this place of prayer, but it was also this place of service. And any of God's people who wanted to make sacrifices, they were welcomed in the outer court, but only the Levitical priests were able to enter into the inner court. These priests would administer their daily routines on behalf of God's people using three special furnishings. The first element of the holy place was the table of showbread. And this table had 12 loaves on it. And these represented the 12 tribes of Israel, which were God's chosen people. And every Sabbath, new loaves were placed on the table and the old loaves were taken off and they were eaten by the priests. And this points to what Jesus says to us when he says, I am the bread of life, which has come down from heaven. This says to us that Jesus is the one who provides not only our physical nourishment, but our spiritual nourishment for our souls as well. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The second element in the holy place is the golden lampstand, which has the 7 candlesticks. They kept the holy place lit so that the priests could see as they ministered. Every morning and evening, the priests would trim the wicks, take away the ashes, and top off the oil so that the lamp would keep burning. It reminds us of what Jesus said when he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He also says to us, the church, he says that we are the light of the world, that we're supposed to be like a city that sits upon a hill that cannot be hidden. My question to you is this. Are you letting your light shine? I mean, can people see in the dark times of our society because you are present, you're there reflecting the glory of God? Hold that thought. This third element I want to introduce to you is a critical one. It is called the altar of incense. Incense was something that gave off this sweet odor that was pleasing to God. Incense also came to symbolize the prayers of God's people. So God commanded the priests to burn incense on this golden altar every morning and every evening, the same time that the sacrifices were being made out in the outer court. Can I ask you another question? How healthy is your prayer life? This was one of those convicting things for me as I was preparing this. You know, God was like, you know what, are you really healthy in your prayer life? It's not just about the routine, but do you really connect with me on a daily basis? And are you just connecting with me about you, or are you praying for your family? Are you praying for the leaders in our church? Are you praying for the students in our ministry? Are you praying for our schools? Are you praying for our leaders in our nation? Are you praying for our world? It was convicting. I must admit that I have to do better in that area. God was convicting me, and I ask you, man, how are you doing? And your prayer was critical, and we find it in the holy place, the symbolism of the prayers of God's people. But, you know, I've been pretty serious most of the message, and y'all know that's not like me, right? So let me just share something that's kind of funny. So a couple years into my ministry at my last church, like I hadn't been ministering very long, that's the caveat, right? And this was before I knew about pyro licensing, right? And so I'm doing this teaching on prayer, right? And I'm always looking for a visual illustration. And so I'm like, how can I describe this? And so then I find out about the altar of incense. I'm like, perfect, right? So I get this big pot, right? And y'all know that green thing that you put like flowers in? I got one of those, right? And I put like 70 sticks of incense in it. Right? And I asked the deacons, like, when I get to this part of the message, I want you to bring in this big bowl and put it down, you know, in the front of the church, right? And I had my lighter, and I was talking to the kids. My message was called Cover Everything with Smoke, right? And it was talking about the power of prayer. And I took out my lighter, and I lit the incense. And I didn't realize that when I lit the incense that it created a flame because I turned back around. And when I turned back around, you know, I was talking to them about prayer, and all the incense caught fire. And I kind of felt the heat behind me, but I was kind of like, that must be the presence of God, you know, the Holy Spirit. And before long, I started to see this billow of smoke come over my head. And I said, holy God, thank you, Jesus. And the kids was like, cover everything with smoke. But what I didn't realize is the mothers in the church started coughing, and people were like, get that thing out of here. And thank God there were no sprinklers in our sanctuary, because I think we would have all walked out wet, right? That was before I learned some wisdom about my illustrations, and I learned about things like risk management in the church. But it's one of those messages that now when I go back and I talk to my kids, they're like, I remember that message when the whole sanctuary was full of smoke. I said, are you praying though? Prayer is very, very important. And so this altar of incense was placed right before you walked into this last place in the tabernacle, and it's called the Holiest of Holies. And what separated the holy place from the Holiest of Holies was this thick veil, right? There was this veil that was made of colorful linen, right? And the Bible says that cherubim were embroidered on this piece of linen. And some of y'all know that the only piece of furniture in the Holiest of Holies was a thing called the Ark of the Covenant, right? Some of y'all remember the movie Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Y'all remember that? I'm telling my age now. And that was a fake ark. This one was a real one. right? And most arks in that day and age, in that culture, they would contain a relic or a statue of an idol god. But this ark, the Ark of the Covenant, actually contained three things that I think are extremely important to remember. They contained, one, the original tablets of the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses that were handwritten by God. And these represented God's guidance. Also, there was Aaron's rod that had budded that was inside the ark, which represented God's authority. And then there was a jar of manna that was in the ark as well, and that represented God's provision for our daily needs. But there were these two cherubim, right? These heavenly guardians that were on top of the ark, and they sat on the mercy seat, this top, this lid, and they were there to represent this protection of this vital element of the tabernacle. And this last room was unique because, you know, in the courtyard, God's people brought their sacrifices. In the inner court, the Levitical priesthood was doing their daily activities. But this last place was reserved for the presence of God. And only one person could go into the holiest of holies, and that was the high priest. And he could only go in once a year on a day called the Day of Atonement. In the holiest of holies, there was the Shekinah glory. The very presence of God sat between the cherubim on top of the mercy seat. Now, hold that thought, because I'm going to come back to the presence of God and the Shekinah glory in just a minute. But there was one thing I failed to mention, and that is that this tabernacle was portable. Somebody say portable. Now, if you understand that the tabernacle was actually moved about 30 times, and it took about 8,500 people to move it. I'm going to say that again. It was moved 30 times, and it took about 8,500 people to move it. That's pretty serious stuff. It was literally a church on the move. It was not meant to be stationary. It was meant to be mobile. The glory cloud of God's presence would hover over the tabernacle. It was a pillar of cloud by day, and it was a pillar of fire by night. But then the cloud would lift, and the cloud would move, and the people had to take the tabernacle apart, and they had to follow the cloud. And wherever the cloud stopped, that's where they stopped, and that's where they reassembled the tabernacle. Let me ask a question. Is your faith portable? I mean, are you willing to follow God wherever he leads you? Are you carrying him into your home? Are you carrying him into your workplace? Are you carrying him into your relationships? Are you carrying him into your school? Are you willing to stop wherever he says stop? Are you willing to pick up and move whenever he says move? You know, I admit that when we left North Carolina about 3 years ago, it was hard because we had just built a house. I mean, we were real comfortable. I mean, they were preparing, you know, you're going to be the next pastor of this church, and everything was working, right? And then all of a sudden, the cloud lifted and moved. And we were like, hey, God, where you going? We had to make some tough choices. And I've learned that sometimes God does the most in you when he stretches you and takes you out of your comfort zone. Can I get a witness? Let me give you an example. So last weekend, I got invited to speak at a place called Gun Lake Community Church, right? Not that far from here, about 30 minutes away. And friend of mine, another youth pastor, said, man, I want you to come and speak at our youth retreat. I'm like, wonderful, no problem, you know. Ask my wife, clear the schedule, make sure that that's a good day. So I'm preparing to go down there and share, and, you know, I'm asking questions about, so what, tell me more about the event. He said, oh, yeah, by the way, it's a hoedown. I said, a what? He said, oh, it's a hoedown. I said, what in the world is a hoedown? So I started doing research, find out what a hoedown is. I was like, oh my goodness. What have I gotten myself into? And so I take some students with me, right? I take two students, Ethan and Taven, that go with me down there. And we get to the spot, and I walk in, and man, people got on like bandanas around their neck, hats, boots on. They got like things you could ride. And I was like, Lord, what have I come into in Michigan? And I look around, and there are only two brothers in the room, and I brought the other one. I'm like, oh man. And they're teaching line dances, and you know, I was like, oh Lord, what in the world? And I'm looking at Ethan and Taven. I'm like, y'all been the one? Like, this is our first one too. And I was like, okay, we can all check this off the bucket list, right? And I'm telling you, like the last song, though, I think they did this for me. They play Cupid Shuffle. Like, so I'm out there with them, you know. But here's the thing, I was so uncomfortable. I mean, it stretched me. I'm not used to that. I grew up in the hood, right? And I'm out there line dancing. Yeah! I mean, come on, really? But watch this. I share the gospel. Simple message. 16 students give their life to Christ that night. 16. Don't tell me that God won't use you when he stretches you. And sometimes we're so comfortable in our own skin and what we're used to that we miss an opportunity to be used by God. So I want to come back now to this whole thing of God's presence, because I felt the presence of God that night. Somebody shout presence. In Exodus chapter 40, verses 33 to 35, it says, so at last Moses finished the work, then the cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glorious presence of the Lord filled it. Moses was no longer able to enter the tabernacle because the cloud had settled down over it, and the tabernacle was filled. Somebody shout filled. It was filled with the awesome glory of the Lord. This Shekinah glory spoken of here simply means the one who dwells among. This unapproachable light rested between the cherubim, and it was the source of the brilliant light that was seen in the glory cloud. The Shekinah glory was a light so glorious that there was no need for the sun. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? It could be seen for miles. Because of this, the tabernacle became the epicenter of the Israelite community while they were in the wilderness. Wherever they made camp, the camping place for each tribe was determined by the placement of the tabernacle. It was the center of everything. Is that true? Is that true of your life? It is the presence, the plan, and the purpose of God at the center of your existence. If it isn't, then you run the risk of allowing idols to come in. And so I want to close with this final point, and that's the person. Somebody say person. Now, if we understand what the high priest did at the Day of Atonement, you'll begin to see what Christ did for us at Calvary. The Bible says that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would walk in backwards into the holiest of holies. He would have bells on his ankles. He would have a rope wrapped around his waist, because if he died in there, they would pull him out and send somebody else in. Lord have mercy. But he went in to deal with the accumulated sins of the people. And that symbolically was done through an innocent lamb. The lamb's blood was then put and transferred to the mercy seat, and then later the sin of the people was transferred to what's called a scapegoat. That's where we get the word scapegoat from. And the scapegoat was then taken into the wilderness to die, while another goat was given to the Lord. Now, here's what we know today. What we know today is that no mere animal's death could ever take away sin. And we know that no mere animal's blood could take away our guilt. These were just symbolic acts of a temporary thing that we see happens permanently in the person of Jesus Christ. This passage helps us in Hebrews 9, where it teaches us, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats or calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal, not temporary, but eternal redemption.
Now, you remember, right, that thick veil that we talked about, right? Josephus says that the veil was so thick that if you had two teams of oxen, that it was so thick that two teams of oxen could not pull it apart. That's pretty thick. Amen? And so this thick veil was between the holy place and the holiest of holies. But when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that the veil was ripped from top to bottom. Did anybody get that? Not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. If it would have been ripped from the bottom, people might have attributed that to human hands that ripped it. But because it was ripped from the top to bottom, God was communicating that it's by my hand that I now have created this open access to me. Before, it only happened once a year, and it only happened with one person, but now God has reopened the door to say that anyone who believes has access to me. What used to be a temporary solution has become now a permanent pardon. God says, I'm opening the door for you. You don't have to go through people anymore. Now you go through my son, which is the true high priest. Paul talks about it this way when he says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. We see that in Colossians 1 and 19. It also is written in Hebrews. It says that Christ is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. John even wrote it this way in his gospel when he says, so the word became flesh, or became human and lived, another translation says, and tabernacled among us. And he was the full of the unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father. What bothers me today is that so many people, like I say to our students all the time, it's a terrible thing to starve in a grocery store. And what bothers me is that so many people live outside of the tabernacle today. And we have this good news, we have this glorious gospel, but either they're not hearing it or they're not believing and trusting in it. And what also bothers me is that we have Christians who live on this side of the veil, not realizing that now we can come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find help in our time of need. And so we look for other people to pray for us, and we look for other things to give us what we need, but we understand through this picture of the tabernacle that everything they needed was found in the very presence of God. And everything we need is found in the person of Jesus the Christ, whom this tabernacle points to. And this is my last passage I want to give you. It sums it up for me. It's in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3, 16 through 18. It says, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, then the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, he gives freedom. And all of us have had that veil removed so that we can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory. Somebody say glory. The glory of the Lord. And as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like him and reflect his glory even more. So why are we studying the tabernacle? For the same reasons the Israelites were commanded to build it, so that we can see God for who he is. So we can see his love, so that we can see his plan to redeem us, so that our faith will be portable, so that when people look at our lives, they see something. They see the principles that reflect the glory of the God that we serve. So I have a few questions for you that I want to ask, and answer them how you're led. Maybe one or two are focused on where you need to respond. The first question is, where are you? It's the same question God asked Adam and Eve when they fell in the garden, right? Where are you, Adam? Where are you, Eve? Are you outside the tabernacle, a stranger to God? Are you separated from him by sin? And then this next question, number two, are you willing to come to God through the one and only gate, which is Jesus Christ, knowing that the penalty for your sins were paid for
at Calvary. The door was reopened through the work of Jesus. And then number three, do you keep short accounts with God? This is for believers, right? Do you keep short accounts with God? Confessing your sins daily, right? Brushing your teeth every day, right? And seeking his power to enable you to live life to his glory. And then number four, have you entered into that holy place, right? Some characterize this as the church, right? Because every believer needs a local church where God plants them, right? Have you entered the holy place? A place of illumination, a place of fellowship, right, where there's accountability, a place where we pray, a place where you're able to use your gifts and abilities to serve. And then the last one, what are you doing with the access you have beyond the veil? It was not just meant for heaven. It was meant for the here and now, too. You know, I feel led today to just give an invitation. You know, this tabernacle points us to Jesus. And sometimes, you know, people hear truth, but they don't know how to respond to it. So I wanna just share how you might respond if this applies to you. Some people, they don't come and make decisions because they're never asked a question. Some don't come because they're never challenged to make a decision. But if you've never given your life to Christ, if you've never accepted him as your Lord and Savior, then I want to give the invitation to you today. Today just may be your day. I never forget the last week when I saw the tears in the eyes of these students who realized, you know what, this Jesus you're talking about is someone that I want to follow. It's someone I want to give my life to. And maybe that's you today. And it's simple. You know, this tabernacle points to this person. It points to the work that this person did. We call him Jesus. And it reveals to us that he came to seek and to save the lost. He came to alleviate the sin problem in our world. He came for me. He came for you. So I want to invite us to stand all over the building. And it's real simple. You know, the first part of the process is kind of what the people did in the outer court, right? They brought the sacrifice. They laid things on the altar and they burned them, right? These steps are just steps, right? But when in God's presence, they become an altar. They become a place where we lay things down and you say, you know what, God? I don't want this to be my idol. I don't want this to rule my life anymore. I want you to rule my life. I'm tired of trying to do things on my own. I'm tired of trying to fix it. I'm tired of trying to get myself together. God, I need you to clean me up. God, I need you to wash me and make me clean. God, I need you to use me for your glory. And so if that's you, man, maybe today is the day where you just bring those things to God and say, you know what, God, I'm giving this stuff up. I've sinned, I've made some mistakes, and I'm turning this over to you. We call that repentance. And then the second step is to confess with your mouth and to believe with your heart that all that the scriptures say about this Jesus is true. And the Bible says, you shall be saved. And then lastly, you commit your life to him. You say, God, everything might not be perfect tomorrow, because I've learned that sometimes when people give their life to Christ, you know, it gets worse before it gets better. So don't expect all the ice cream and cookies, right, after you give your life to Christ, because the enemy really comes after you then. But I'm here to tell you that God is with you through it all. And so if you want to commit your life to him today and say, you know what, God, I'm giving up my control, and I see that the cloud is lifting, and I want to follow you wherever you go.